Okay, so for our Bible reading today, we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I'll pass it over to Pastor Daniel.
Thank you, Toby. Good morning, everyone. Everyone can hear me okay? Yeah. All right. Thumbs up. Excellent. All right. Thanks for reading doing the Bible reading, Toby. I hope, didn't take you long to practice those two verses. It's my privilege again to introduce a new series to us. We are starting a new book of the Bible. It's the same one that the kids just learned about a few minutes ago. It's going to be 1 Peter. Actually, how about we just invite God to speak to us again? Let's pray again. Father, we do pray that by your Spirit, your word will impact us. We will not only understand it, but we will be moved to worship you, obey you, and also increase our faith in you. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. So as Reverend Winston alluded to before, a few weeks ago, last time I was up here, I told a story about a bagel shop in Marrickville called the Brooklyn Bagel Boys. And they make authentic New York style bagels. And if bagels aren't your thing, that's okay. It's all right to be wrong about this and that in life, as long as you're not too wrong about the important things. But bagels are delicious. And I think, as far as I can tell, no one in this city, maybe no one on this continent, made it as good as these guys. And I was talking about how I was missing them, and I wanted to break lockdown to go check them out and stuff. But earlier this week, this arrived at our doorstep. Jeff, can you show the picture for me real quick? This was taken, I think, on Tuesday. We found a giant box of bagels with all the fixings, cream cheese, lox, Nutella, and all the good stuff. And I guess I just want to say thank you to whoever it was, because I know it was one of you. It's either this service or the other two services, because the coincidence was too great. Thank you for your act of service, just for your gesture of love. It really meant a lot. I don't think I'll ever find out, who it was, because, you wanted to remain anonymous, but thank you. It was such a taste of home. Jeff, you can take down the picture now. Thank you. It really was just a taste of home for me this week. And I imagine I'm not the only one during this time of lockdown that is feeling a little bit needing a bit of comfort, right? Needing a bit of something that reminds you of happier times, something maybe from your past, your childhood, this and that. And you know what? I was thinking, in a church like ours, really in a country like ours, there's so many of us who have family from overseas. So many of us who are actually from overseas, like myself. And I'm sure that there are many of us here who actually haven't seen their loved ones in a long time. And I don't just mean since the start of this current lockdown. There's a lot of us that probably haven't seen their loved ones in 2 whole years because of the pandemic. Now, what you do when you are abroad and feeling homesick? You know what you do? Well, you do whatever you can to get a taste of home. You look for something familiar around you, don't you? Anything familiar, a picture of a family, the voice of a loved one heard through Zoom or Skype or Line or whatever, maybe a song that you used to listen to when you were younger, or a favorite food, just a taste of home. Any of the senses that you can indulge in that remind you of where you came from goes a long way to bringing you peace and comfort. Now, a few months ago, before the lockdown, Joe and I had a friend over for dinner, and she's like in the same boat as a lot of you. She's from Hong Kong. She's living here alone. And so, we thought we'd invite her over just to take her mind off of things for a bit. Now, I love entertaining. I love having people over. To me, it's like an excuse to eat something deluxe. Some of you guys have already gotten a taste of that, right? So I asked Joe what I should cook. Should I make some pizza from scratch? you know, grill up some ribs or maybe throw a couple of expensive Wagyu steaks on the barbecue or something like that. And, you know, Joe talked to her and she came back and she said, all she really wants is some white rice and a simple Cantonese style tomato and egg stir fry and maybe some choy to go with it. And that's all. She doesn't want fancy. She just wants a taste of home. In our passage today, the Apostle Peter writes to Christians who want a taste of home. He's writing to Christians who are in dire need of comfort. He's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are undergoing hardship of many different kinds. In fact, you can say that Christian suffering is one of the main themes of this letter. And we just finished looking at Galatians a couple of weeks ago. And so you know that in one word, Galatians is all about grace. Well, if Galatians is all about grace, then 1 Peter is pretty much all about suffering, why we suffer, and how to do it well. And Peter writes with weary people in mind. He writes to travelers with tired feet, travelers who haven't yet reached their destination. He writes to people whose faith are being tested, people in a foreign land, people whose lives are in conflict with the rest of the world around them. Peter's writing to you. He's writing to you. He's writing to strengthen God's people, to encourage them, to help them understand what's going on, and to ultimately give them hope, to give you hope. And that's why the title of our series and what we're going to be thinking about for the next 10 weeks, including this one, is 1 Peter, a People of Hope. Now, today we're going to be looking at just the first two verses of this letter. Essentially, these two verses is just the greeting, the Dear God's People part. Right now, as we start, I think it'll be good to have a little bit of a historical background that'll sort of, really help you for the rest of this series. Because if we can really nut down how Peter addresses his people, it'll actually really inform and shape what Peter's intentions are for writing the whole rest of this letter. Okay, so in doing that, there's something that you need to understand about life for Christians back then. And what you need to understand in a nutshell is that this was no ordinary time for Christians. You see, Peter is speaking to them in the middle of a particularly fraught and dangerous social period. You see, the Christian faith was born into a quiet, remote part of the vast, huge Roman Empire, right? Roughly about 30-ish AD, 2,000 and odd years ago. Now, when it landed, it didn't make waves at first because the Roman Empire was a huge kingdom and there's truckloads of different religions across every corner of the land. And, you know, honestly, back then, new gods and new religions kind of popped up all the time. It was not really a big deal. But by the time that Peter starts to sit down and write, the Christian faith had been around for about 30-ish years. So this is about AD 60, early 60s. And in that short time, it had really started to make some serious noise around the empire. And frankly, people were starting to take notice. They're taking notice of these new guys on the block. And as a result, a couple of things made Christianity kind of stand out more than most religions back then. So one example, Christianity was uniquely monotheistic in a culture of syncretism. So that means it was relatively odd back then for really any religion to say, you have to worship our God and only our God. And so back then, most religions, the way they worked were like, oh, you got a different God to me? Awesome. That's great. Let's trade. You tell us how to worship yours and we'll tell you how to worship ours. And we'll just both add to our list. You know, the more the merrier, right? And so when Christians came around and they started, you know, mingling with their neighbors and all that, and they started saying things like, yeah, Jesus is the only true Lord. And well, that kind of means your God is false. Well, you can see how that's not exactly a winning strategy for making friends or for getting along with people, right? And so really, as more and more people heard the gospel and came to faith, well, it started rocking the social boat a bit. People started to get annoyed and they started to get angry. And suddenly the heat starts to turn up and a backlash develops. Or maybe your local cops start harassing you a bit more. Maybe one day they come to your place of worship and they shut you down on trumped up charges. And maybe your friends, they start getting arrested one by one. And maybe instead of being brought before a judge right away, due process it's called, right? Maybe they just forget you in prison for a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And different parties start to use Christians as a scapegoat for different things. Things that had nothing to do with Christians all of a sudden started getting blamed on the Christians. You know, these Christians who are stirring up trouble with their Jesus and fomenting social unrest and upsetting the peace and all that. Probably around this time, the worst example of this was when a wildfire destroyed 2/3 of the Capitol. Now, we don't know how it happened, right? But this was a really famous event. Some say the Emperor Nero himself started it. A lot of scholars say it kind of just sort of happened. A lot of reasons like a fire can tear through, but it almost wrecked Rome, the capital, right? And the Emperor Nero, who most historians agree was pretty crazy and cruel, he just goes and blames it on Christians, say that they started the fire. Next thing you know, the arrests begin. The being left to rot in jail, the torture and the execution, the forced gladiator matches, the being thrown to wild beasts to be torn apart. Life was starting to suck, and it was only going to get worse. And really, it's into this situation that the Apostle Peter, who was the head of the church, the Apostle Peter writes a letter to comfort them. And he has to get it right from the very first word. So this is what he says to them. He writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles." To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So a vast region that doesn't quite cover all of Rome. That's a huge chunk of it around the northwest of that huge empire. But essentially, he's not writing to any one particular Christian or even a church in a city. He has in mind the citizens of the Roman kingdom who also are citizens of heaven. And he writes to them. And what does he say? What does he call them? He calls them exiles. Now, what are exiles? Well, in short, exiles are people who are not yet home. They are people who are currently dwelling in a foreign land, people who are just temporarily passing through. And Peter says, the reason why life sucks for you is because as a Christian, you don't truly belong here. This world is not your home. Well, hang on a second, Peter. Me? An exile? Oh, hang on, you, that's rich. I'm a member of the Roman Empire. I'm a Pontian, born and raised. I've lived my whole life in Galatia. And my family, I'm a fifth generation Cappadocian. We've been living here for generations, and you're calling me an exile, a foreigner? Well, yes. Yes, actually, because when you become a Christian, you give up your citizenship to any kingdom on this earth, and you become naturalized as a citizen of God's kingdom. You don't belong to Rome or Australia or Hong Kong or Singapore or Malaysia or China or the Philippines. You belong to God. You belong to God. And that's exactly what he tells us here in verse 2. He says, "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You have been sanctified by his Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." So you see what's happening here in the first two verses and how he greets the people he's writing to. He reminds them of two fundamental truths of their identity, your identity as a Christian. He says, one, you're an exile. You don't belong here. And two, you belong to God. And you see, the flip side to not belonging in this world is that you belong to a greater, eternal, coming kingdom. Now this idea of being an exile, where did Peter get it from? Did he just make this up, right? Like, I mean, he knows he's got to write a letter to some suffering Christians, and he's like, oh, what can I say to comfort them? Maybe we'll do this whole exile thing. Well, no, he didn't just make it up. As a matter of fact, Peter got this idea because he is a good reader of the Bible. He knows his scriptures well. Because you see, all throughout the scriptures, from page one until the end, this theme of being in exile is present. Written all throughout the scriptures, from Old Testament to New, one thing that God's people has always had in common is that they didn't belong. They weren't home. In biblical theology, which is the study of the Bible as one whole story, this is one of the principal aspects of the identity of God's people. And you see, just like Dorothy and her mates in The Wizard of Oz, the story of God's people is the story of the lost finding their way home. Or actually, to be even more accurate, it's the story of the lost not finding their way, but being found by God and being brought home in his grace. So Genesis chapter 12. Okay, almost right at the very beginning of the Bible, Father Abraham, the patriarch of God's nation, the very first of those that were to be called God's people. What does God do? As soon as God decrees it that he will be the one to start God's nation, what does he do? He calls Abraham out of his home of Ur, that's the name of his hometown, I guess, and he calls Abraham to travel and make his dwelling among a foreign people, to move to Canaan, a foreign land. The first thing he does, and that's what Abraham does, and his great-grandson Joseph, what happens to him? He gets sold as a slave to Egypt. Fantastic story, crazy story in Genesis. But against all odds, Joseph rises up from a slave to become Pharaoh's second in command. And one thing leads to another, and next thing you know, all of Abraham's descendants find themselves dwelling in Egypt. A couple of famines was kind of the reason why they ended up there. And they're living in Egypt, and they've been there for a few centuries, but unfortunately, a few centuries later, they wear out their welcome, and rather than being welcomed, they become slaves. We're in Exodus now. And the people of God cry out in their torment, and God hears them. Yahweh hears them, and he intervenes. He comes, rescues his people, parts the Red Sea, 10 plagues. You might be familiar with this story. And what does he do? Brings them out, and no sooner than their clothes dry off from being in the Red Sea, they come up to the mountain of Sinai, where God constitutes them as his nation, forms them into a nation. But they're not there yet, are they? Before they can get to their promised land, God's nation, God's people, God's rule, what happens? 40 years wandering across the desert of Sinai, living in tents, walking, end of the day, make yourself dinner, pitch up your tent, rest for the night, wake up, take down your tent, pack it up, walking, 40 years, never at rest, never home. And despite their waywardness, despite their disobedience, their faithlessness, God eventually does, in his grace and mercy, carry them over to the promised land, where for just the briefest moment, lasting but the blink of an eye, God's people seem to be able to rest. God's land, God's people, under God's rule, God's blessing. A momentary taste of home, a momentary taste of right, but ultimately not lasting, because what happens? Well, first comes the Assyrians, warfare, northern kingdom, top half of Israel, gone. Then come the Babylonians, and we just went through Ezra and Nehemiah a couple of months ago. Remember what happened there? Southern kingdom, gone. King's sons put to death, king's eyes gouged out, all of the people sent up to Babylon, in exile, right? And then what? The Persians, they're sent back home, and then a few other things happen, and now God's people here in Israel, still under rule, still under subjugation, but the new regime, they're the Romans. Never at rest, never home, never at peace. And by the way, do you want to know why I know that this was all in Peter's mind as he was writing? I didn't just, you know, figure this out from just one word in the first verse. It, very last chapter of the Bible, almost the very last verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Do you know how he ends his letter? He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as so does my son Mark." You see, Peter sees the pattern here. And most scholars say that at this point, Peter would actually be residing in Rome at the moment. And he sees the familiarity, he sees the signs, and he says, Rome is the new Babylon because they are the new regime who are subjugating God's people. And so here Peter is writing and he says, it's all happening over again. We're still not home. We're still not living under God's rule. God's people, always wandering, never home. But honestly, you don't need to read the whole Bible to know that. You would actually know that already if you even just get three chapters into the Bible. Because practically from the very first story of the Bible, well, it's the story of humanity's exile. The Garden of Eden. The place where our most ancient ancestors walked side by side with God himself in perfect fellowship. And one act of lawlessness, one bite of the forbidden fruit was all it took. And we were shown the exit. Shown the exit eastward towards away from Eden, away from God, away from home. And here we find ourselves, you and me, right here, the year 2021, and cosmically speaking from the perspective of grand human history, here we are still, not there yet. According to the Bible, you have been homeless since chapter 3. Peter wants his readers to know that if you want to understand the meaning of your lives here and now, you need to get your head around this idea. He's saying you feel displaced because you are displaced. You feel left out of their kingdom because it's not your kingdom. You're not home. Dear God's elect in the Roman Empire, out of step with the world around you. Out of step because you don't live as they live. You don't worship what they worship. Out of step because you have been chosen by God and set apart in his spirit and they have not. Out of step because you answer to your Lord Jesus alone and no one else. And they don't understand that. Dear God's elect in Sydney, out of step with the world around you. Out of step because you don't live as they live. You don't worship as they worship. Dear God's elect in Sydney, watching the world pass you by as you fall farther and farther behind. Dear God's people whose commitment to worshiping God puts you at odds with your colleagues, your neighbors, your family members. Dear God's elect, whose mission to share the gospel jeopardizes your relationship with your friends and your loved ones. Dear God's elect in Sydney, wasting your time being on mission for Jesus when you could be pursuing pleasure and meaning and satisfaction in the here and now, saying no to nice things, things that can make you happy here. Dear Christians who forego lavish overseas holidays so that they can use their precious work leave to go on medical missions. Dear pathetic Christians in Sydney, giving half of every weekend to God and 10% of every paycheck to the church. Dear God's elect in Sydney, giving up lucrative career opportunities, passing up chances to advance your lot in life, to increase your material wealth, to increase your name here on earth, to be comfortable here, to be home here. Dear God's elect in Sydney, you are not yet home. You live by faith. You live for a future living hope. And because of that, you suffer. Because of that, your faith costs you dearly. A few years ago, and a couple of churches back from me and Joe, I was meeting up with this young man. We'll call him Ricky. That's not his name. Ricky, his girlfriend, she grew up in a Christian family. So she had invited him over to church. And he liked it. He got along with the people there. He made a few friends. And so he started coming regularly. And I asked him if he wanted to meet up to learn what Christianity is all about. And he said he was definitely keen. Now, chatting to Ricky was one of the most enjoyable, fulfilling things that I'd ever done in ministry, because he was like a sponge. Oh, for weeks and weeks, he'd read the Bible on his own, and then we'll get together, we'll meet up at a cafe, and we'll order some coffee, and then he'll just ask me questions, pepper me with questions. Why did God choose the Israelites? Who let the serpent into the Garden of Eden? Why did Jesus drink vinegar on the cross? That was a bit weird. And he asked me nerdy philosophical questions, you know, the kind of stuff that I love talking about. If God created everything, then didn't he also create evil? And, you know, all this while, as we were chatting, he was going to church every week. He was listening to sermons, befriending more Christians, and he was really learning, becoming more and more part of the community. And he was such a friendly kid. He was easy to talk to and always eager to help people. And finally, it got to the point where it just seemed like it was right for me to ask him, well, Ricky, where do you feel like you are in your in terms of your relationship with Jesus? And he says the thing that I've been waiting and praying for months to hear. He says, I'd like to become a Christian. Yeah. You feel like you understand what that means? Well, yes. I want to trust in Jesus and repent of my sins and live for God. It was like a fairy tale evangelism story from start to finish. The nicest kid who fit right into the community wants to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And we were overjoyed. But then came the problem. The problem was, well, all this time he had been living with his girlfriend and he was still living with her and they aren't married. Now, at some point in our many chats, I must have brought up the topic of Christian sexual ethics and, you know, how our bodies don't belong to us and we live to honor God and all that kind of stuff. But I suppose that in all that time, I never actually just straight up told him that sex is for marriage only. And, you know, if he wants to be a follower of Jesus, it would mean saying no to something that up to this point he had just considered to be normal human life. And I was so worried that when we had the chat, he might say to me, Dan, why did you wait till now to tell me this? Why didn't you just tell me what it costs to follow Jesus? And you see what's happening here? Before we all met Ricky, well, he was a happy citizen of this world. He fit in perfectly. And nothing about the way that he lived was out of the ordinary. But the moment that he decided he wanted to become a Christian, the moment that he said, I want to trust in Jesus and repent of my sins and live for God, well, something radical and spiritual and invisible happened. His fundamental identity had changed. His citizenship changed. Suddenly, he was a foreigner. Suddenly, he was an alien. No longer at home. Before, Ricky lived for Ricky. He answered only to himself and he was free to live life how he wanted. But when Ricky said, I am a member of God's elect, foreknown by him, made holy by his spirit and obedient to Jesus, sprinkled with his blood. Well, my home is there now. But like my home is still down here. I mean, all my stuff is still at my girlfriend's place. And you're telling me that now I have to move out? I have to be homeless, literally, because spiritually I'm up there now? Now, you see what I mean then, that faith is costly? You see what I mean then, that your faith will make you suffer? You see what I mean, that your life will be out of step with those around you? Now, of course, it's not in the same way that it was for the Roman Empire Christians. And for example, in all my years of being a believer, I've never met another Christian who had gotten eaten by a lion or burned at the stake or had to fight a gladiator in the Roman Colosseum. But I have known Christians who have lost friends. I've known Christians who have broken up with their non-believing boyfriends or girlfriends. I've known Christians who made enemies of his family. He couldn't get baptized until his dad died. He had to wait for years. And even now, to the family, he's just known as the son who's turned his back on them, turned his back on Buddhism, turned his back on the family tradition. I've known Christians in the prime of their careers, top of the class, smarter than you and me, as sharp and as gifted as they come, the world was theirs for the taking, who stopped getting put up for promotions because they will not skip growth group to stay late at work. They cannot, they will not bow down at the altar of career because they already bowed down to another king. I've known Christians who experience friction in their relationship with their parents for just the dumbest of reasons. His parents wanted to buy him a house. Well, not buy him the whole house, but, you know, take care of the down payment, which was always the hardest part, so that he can move in with his wife after he finished law school. But he didn't want that because he wanted to be a missionary. He didn't want that. He didn't want to get tied down with a mortgage that was going to affect the way that he served God. I don't get it, son. What are you saying, honestly? Why are you being so stubborn? Don't you see what I'm trying to do for you here? Oh, you see, you finished your Cine Law degree. You know, you worked so hard for that. And we're just trying to get you a head start in life. And now you want to go overseas and what, write support letters and live on the charity of your friends and do what, hand out gospel tracts? I've known Christians who are rejected and despised by other people, just as their Lord Jesus was. Well, we're not, you know, being arrested and summarily executed, not here anyway. You know, I don't know anyone personally, but if you keep up with international news around the world, you know that that's not out of the ordinary for other Christians around the world. But we suffer too. We suffer too. We're rejected. We're despised. We're enemies of those around us, and sometimes we're shunned by our own family members. And you know what Peter says about that? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The next time you lose, the next time you fall behind in this race of life, the next time you don't fit in with those around you, tell yourself this is normal. Preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself, this is part of my life, and this is happening because I'm not home. I'm on my way home. Let me give you three application points real quick. My time's almost up, so I'll be real quick about this, okay? It's nothing that you couldn't figure out yourself if you've been listening. But number one, all right, take seriously the forever home that God has called you to. Okay. And you know, honestly, that's what faith is all about. Faith is the dictionary definition of faith is believing in something that you don't see right now, believing and trusting in something that you don't have yet. So put your faith in your future home. Okay. You haven't laid eyes on it yet. You haven't seen it yet, but in your heart, you know, its glory is beyond comparison. And even now you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You can't wait. So take seriously on faith. Number two, be okay with not belonging here. right? And that's the flip side of that, right? Be okay with not being understood. They won't get you. They won't get you. You know, the funny thing is on the outside, you look exactly like them, all right? You're flesh and blood, right? You live life. You got to eat three meals a day. You got to sleep. You got to do all this stuff. But fundamentally, spiritually, in your core, your life is oriented in a different way. Your pathway is different. They're here to serve themselves. You're here to serve the living God, all right? And when they ask you questions, all right, when they finally get curious about what's up with that, well, that's when you give them an answer. You're prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And you know what that's called? That's called evangelism. Evangelism is you being weird, them asking you what's up with that, and you explaining what's up with that by telling them about Jesus, okay? So be okay with not belonging here and engage, you know, your strangers and evangelize. And then lastly, this is, I'm up again next week. I'm going to unpack this a little bit more. Lastly, don't be comfortable here. Don't settle here. Don't build your forever home here. Guys, I'm serious. This is the biggest mistake I see Christians like you and me make, all right? Don't build a mansion on sinking sand. Don't build your forever home under a volcano that's about to erupt. It's just not prudent, okay? All right, that's all I'll say about that for now. That's where we're going to be tracking next week, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope to which we are called. Wow, what an incredible thing it is. We don't see it now. We don't have it yet. We're not there yet, but we know we're headed that way. And even now we live by faith and we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We can't wait. We can't wait. Help us to follow Jesus and remain focused on him. Help us to run the race well, to get left behind in this world so that we may finish the race that you set out for us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Now I'm going to turn it over to me now because I have the privilege to introduce the response song. Usually Shireen does this because she leads us in music, but I suggest